So this morning we begin a new sermon series. Honestly, can I say this? I'm actually kind of relieved that I don't have to talk about sex today. Sorry, I just couldn't resist that. But not that it was bad. Not that it was bad. It's a good thing to talk about from a biblical perspective, and we did that for several weeks with the Song of Songs. But now we're into a new sermon series. We're going to talk about the book of Daniel. Why this book? Well, honestly, the immediate reason, the pragmatic reason, is because our children are singing about Daniel these days. And a few months ago, Danelle and I were talking, and I was talking about, you know, where to go with our messages, how we're going to proceed as we make our way through the Bible and teach the whole counsel of God as part of our messages. And she said, well, what about Daniel? You know, the kids are singing the musical about Daniel. And I said, you know, that's a pretty good idea. We've never had a sermon series on Daniel. So here we go. So it's because of the children. But I also believe that it's because God is always leading us. And sometimes it is through our children that he leads us. The book of Daniel is an amazingly apropos book for people like us in a time and a place like this. Daniel speaks with clarity and power to the situation modern Christians collectively, the Church of Jesus Christ, find themselves in these days. And Daniel speaks with power to the challenges each of us faces individually as we live here and now as part of, but also as those separate from, our modern American culture. So the setting for Daniel, which we see at the very beginning of the book, it says the story begins in the third year of King Jehoiakim. That's 605 BC. 605 BC was actually a monumental year in world history because that was the year that the Babylonians crushed the Egyptians. The headline news in those days, the big boys on the block, the international powers, were the Egyptians to the west and the Babylonians to the east. And the Babylonians were rising in power as the Egyptians were sort of declining. And God's people, Israel, well, actually, just now the southern kingdom of Judah was all that was left because the Assyrians had taken out the northern kingdom about 150 years earlier. So the southern kingdom of Judah is sort of in between these powers. King Jehoiakim was actually put in power by the Egyptians. They said, okay, you're going to be king now. And so he was very much under the authority of the Egyptians as the king of Judah in those days. In 605, the Babylonians crushed the Egyptians, the Battle of Carchemish. And so at that point, King Jehoiakim switched his allegiance, probably wisely so in some ways, to the Babylonians, because they were the new power. Now, just a little bit of history here for fun. I don't know, I'm looking, people don't look too bored yet. A little while later, a few years later, the Egyptians had a little bit of a resurgence and kind of pushed back against the Babylonians, who had another battle with them and didn't crush them that time. So then the king shifted back to the Egyptians, which made the Babylonians very mad. And they came in about 597 BC and reasserted their power against the Egyptians, attacked Judah, Jerusalem. And the Egyptians were nowhere to be found to help them out. Crushed them at that point, carted off folks, deported people into exile at that time, put their own puppet king in for a little while later, who then rebelled against them later, so that in 586, the Babylonians came back, and they were really mad this time, and they completely destroyed. They leveled Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They leveled the temple, and then they carted everybody off, and at that point, the nation of Judah no longer existed. That's sort of the history of that time. Well, 605 BC, apparently the Babylonians came after they had defeated the Egyptians, and they came to Judah, to Jerusalem, and flexed their muscle. It's interesting, this story is not told by the prophets like Jeremiah, who lived at the time. You don't read about it in biblical history. You don't read about what the Babylonians did in 605 in Jerusalem, even in Babylonian historical records. Apparently, it wasn't that big of a deal. They just sort of stopped by on the way from beating the Egyptians, and they flexed their muscle before the Judeans, and at that point, apparently, took some folks into exile, sort of the earliest exile around 605 BC. And Daniel and some of his royal friends, the best and the brightest in Israel, were taken away at that point out of their homeland and taken to the east to live in Babylon and to serve there. It probably was a wise strategy, basically cripple this nation by taking their brightest and best out and then replanting them in your own nation to build up your nation. This was the first exile. They did it again, another exile, as I said, in 597, and then again in 586, where anybody that was of value was taken off to Babylon to help build their kingdom, and then others were sort of dispersed. Well, this is the situation for the story of Daniel. Daniel then finds himself in foreign territory, what I'm calling Baba land. It's like La La Land for a Jew, but since it's Babylon, I call it Baba land. More on that in a little bit. And in this new place, his earthly protections are gone. His values are trivialized. His traditions are attacked. His God is mocked. And his reality is being redefined. Now, if that doesn't sound familiar to us, it should. So where is Daniel? And this is a question I think that is answered in part by what I'm calling the X factor. There are two major paradigms that we have out of the Old Testament, the flow of the story of the Old Testament, two major paradigms. Now, paradigm is a fancy word for a way, a system, a grid through which we understand and interpret our reality. And the two paradigms that we get out of the Old Testament, major paradigms of the Old Testament, are one, Exodus, and two, exile. These two X words. These are the two major paradigms that we find in the Old Testament. Now, the Exodus paradigm goes something like this. And you know the story of the Exodus. Israel is in slavery in Egypt. And they exit, they exodus out of Egypt and on toward the promised land and eventually make it to the promised land. So in this Exodus paradigm, you have good guys and bad guys. God's people are the good guys. And the people who oppose them, like the Egyptians and then later other people groups, are the bad guys. They're moving from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the promised land. They're supernaturally guided and aided by Almighty God. They're getting to the place where they are established on earth as God's people, God's nation, where they are the power in their kingdom for the will and honor of God, and of course for the will and honor of them as well. But you see, it's about conquest. It's about moving from the bad place and getting away from the bad guys as God's good guys. That's the Exodus paradigm. And it's true. The exile paradigm is very different. In the exile paradigm, God's people are actually part of the bad guys. They have proved to be unworthy and unable to bear the weight of truly being God's one nation under him and for his purposes. So they have been conquered. Their nation is gone. And now they are living in a foreign land where their place on the map and their worldly privileges and their earthly political power have disappeared. They live now in a land where the powers that be are mostly those that are set up against them and against their God. The issues, it seems to me, in the Exodus paradigm are issues of privilege and power by faith. As the good guys, God's special people, the question is, how do we use his power to conquer those in our way and move to our promised place of restored privilege and power? How do we get to the place where we again are established as God's special people? With his privileges and with his power for his, sometimes read, our purposes. Those are the issues with Exodus, I would say. Privilege and power. The issues in the exile paradigm are very different. In the exile paradigm, the issues are integrity and identity by faith. How do we maintain our connection with our God in this foreign land? How do we stand with our God in the midst of those who deny and revile him and threaten us precisely because we are his? This is what Daniel is all about. Now, it probably isn't going to come as a surprise to you, any of you who have taken history courses in high school, certainly any American history courses in college, that we Americans love the Exodus paradigm. Manifest destiny. I see a few people shaking their heads. Coming to and subduing our new land, the promised land for God's people, us Americans. Subduing the new land and its current inhabitants, I would add. And working diligently to achieve American progress in every way. Exodus. And this paradigm also plays well, it seems to me, for American Christians. Recapturing our nation for God. You must have heard people say stuff like that. Moral majority politics on one side for Christians in America, or else intolerant insistence on policies of live and let live Christian compassion. Establishing and growing successful churches. Big, well-known, wealthy, God-blessed little kingdoms, exercising influence in our communities. Moving from the Egypt of smaller and less significant to the promised land of bigger and more significant. To the glory of God, and of course, to our glory as well. But does this Exodus paradigm best fit our situation today as Christians in Reno, in America? Now, as we begin, I would suggest two things regarding this question as we begin our study of Daniel. First, Exodus. We are living in a grand Exodus paradigm. This is true. We are moving toward the ultimate promised land of heavenly glory forever. But this work has already been done, and our victory has been accomplished and secured by Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. And in this particular Exodus story, my great enemy is myself, along with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're not the good guys in this manifestation of this paradigm. We're not the good guys. We're the loved guys. Exile. Second thing I want to say. This is a better paradigm for us to use to understand where we are, what we are to do, and what our fundamental challenges will be living as God's people here and now in Reno, Nevada, USA. And Daniel is going to lead the way for us in this grand exploration over the next several weeks. Attempts to recapture America and the world for God and for godly principles may not be what we are called to do these days, despite what all the Christian political action groups may say. I worry that such groups may be too interested in worldly power. On any side of the political spectrum, I'm not picking on one side or the other, but any sort of Christian political action group, I fear may be more interested in worldly power than they should be, forgetful of the final victory already gained for us by Christ, and so divisively influenced by the ways of the world too much, and redemptively influencing people in this world too little. Now listen, this doesn't mean that we don't stand firmly and courageously for what is right and good and true. But there is a huge difference, friends, between trying to gain political power over others so we can make them behave in a righteous and just manner, according to us, and simply showing others what righteousness and justice and faith in God look like, and being willing to die for them. And who can help us sort these things out, even here and now, today, in America? Daniel, who helped take over no earthly kingdoms, but whose actions are still helping change people's lives today. Daniel, who lived as God's man in exile his whole life. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for this opportunity to be together and to sit under your word and to hear what you have to say to us out of this amazing book, out of your amazing book. I pray that you would help us to receive what you would give, to give us wisdom to sort out what is for us, and to respond with faith and courage. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're going to do over the next several weeks is take the measure of God's man. Now, I will freely admit that title for this series comes from this graphic, which is the MGM logo, some of you may recognize. And so with MGM in mind, Julie and I in the office, we sort of batted around, and the staff and I batted around how we could make this thing work. You know, we got the lion going, and so measure of God's man seemed to work. But it does work. We're going to measure. We're going to take the measure of God's man. We're going to see what makes him tick. We're going to see how he works. And I want us to begin our series with some preliminary principles that come out of the first seven chapters of Daniel. And I don't know if you've got the text back there, Jeff. You can just go ahead and leave it up while I'm preaching. I'll be referring back to it periodically. There, okay, well, now that I've pointed at it, he's on the spot, and he's going to have to try to clear that up for us. And if he doesn't, you'll just have to listen more carefully. But some preliminary principles that discovered and proved in the life of Daniel. I'm going to just read through these first seven verses and comment along the way. Daniel 1, 1 through and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, remember that, 605 B.C., Battle of Carchemish, big shift in international politics. Daniel and his people caught in the middle. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, this is remembered in the book of Daniel because it's very pertinent for his life. But remember, you don't find this siege narrated in the Bible, in other biblical books, the historical books are in the prophets. And you don't find it even in the annals of Babylon that people can find. But you do find it in Daniel. Apparently, it wasn't a big deal to them. And the net result of this was that there were people that were carted off. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So here's the first principle that we're going to keep in mind. It may be, in some ways, the most important principle, the theme, really, of the book of Daniel. For the man or woman of God, the highest and deepest truth in the midst of any and all circumstances is this. God is still my Redeemer and is still in control. God is always the issue. In every situation in life, for those that belong to God, God himself is always the biggest issue. Who is he? What's he doing? Where is he? What are the things that he's trying to accomplish through this positive or negative circumstance in my life? God is the issue. This is what I call the panorama principle, stepping back and getting the broad view of things, which is difficult for us to do, especially when we're in difficult circumstances, like we're going to see Daniel is in frequently. The key here, in verse 2 it says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Who did it? God did. Even when catastrophe is happening to God's people, even when the situation is negative, there's an affirmation here, and it's subtle, you might miss it, but it is the Lord who gave them over. He had his reasons. He is still in control. He is still working. This is something that is affirmed again and again and again through the prophets. The prophet Jeremiah, who lived at about the same time as these events that were happening to Daniel, is what's called an exilic prophet, one who is doing his work and speaking for God while the exile is happening. Jeremiah said this in chapter 25, beginning in verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants. There's the prophet Jeremiah saying a couple of amazing things. One, he's going to raise up this bad guy. He's bad. More on that in a second. He's nasty. And he's not godly at all. He's not worshiping Yahweh God. He is a pagan. He's a foreigner. But God is going to raise him up against his people Israel for his purposes because they've been disobedient. He's warned them again and again. And what does he call Nebuchadnezzar? My servant. Wow. Even people who do not honor me, who revile me, I use as my servants. God is in control. It's very interesting. I wish I could take more time to go into all of this, but another I can't resist. In the story of Hezekiah, who is one of the two pretty decent kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, Hezekiah, about 100 years earlier, he was under attack from the Assyrians. He's worried about the Assyrians that are pressing at his gates. Sennacherib was the general of the Assyrians, and they're at the gates of Jerusalem. He's worried. Assyria was the power in those days. Babylon was still yet to rise up. They were just kind of this other people group. And Hezekiah, we're told in 2 Kings chapter 20, it also is the same exact story is told in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 39. Hezekiah entertains these envoys from Babylon. In those days, Babylon wasn't a huge threat. He entertains these envoys from Babylon, and he shows them all around his palace and all of his stuff. And the prophet Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says, "Who are those guys? What'd you show them?" And he says, "Oh, I showed him everything." And he says, and Isaiah, speaking for God 100 years before, says, well, let me read it. "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon." Now remember, Babylon wasn't a power back then. That would be laughable. Really? That'd be like saying to you as an American or to the president of our country, "No, you know, you're being too friendly with people in Mexico. The time will come when people from Mexico will cart off all of your stuff and take it to Mexico City." And we'd all say, "Yeah, right. Like that's ever going to happen." Babylon wasn't a threat in those days. But prior to, 100 years before it happened, the prophet Isaiah is speaking for God and saying, "You showed these guys all your stuff, they're going to come and take it." Now, at the very least, what this is telling us is, well, two things. Kings, those in power, don't look to people to be your saviors. Don't form alliances. You need to look to God. That was what Isaiah kept telling these guys, and they kept rejecting his advice. In fact, kings tend to reject the prophet's advice again and again. But also, God's got this under control. 100 years before it happened, he told you it was going to happen, and then it does. God is in control. Jesus actually dovetailed on this when he talked about the destruction of Jerusalem in his day. Luke chapter 21, he's talking about the fact that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. "Not one stone left upon another," he said, which of course just infuriated people, and they laughed at that. Who could tear down this? Well, the Roman army could, and they did in 70 AD. But one of the things Jesus said was, "Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." He's saying this isn't the time of God's people. This is the time of the Gentiles. And until those times are fulfilled, these sort of things are going to happen. Destructive sort of things for Israel, for God's people. It's like he's got it all under control. Because he does. That's principle number one. Daniel 1, 1 and 2. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." Second principle, for the man or woman of God, the reality of God's ultimate victory and their ultimate redemption does not mean that their present dangers, toils, and snares are not real and deadly. This is what I call the lion principle. And it really means faith is not denial. Just because we're all going to heaven someday, just because God is working his plan and he's ultimately going to work good for his people, doesn't mean that we all go, "Everything's good, yada-da-da-da," and deny the realities that we're in. We're going to see that in the book of Daniel again and again. The present difficulties, dangers, snares, traps set for us are very real and very dangerous. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but we get glimpses of this. Again, looking at the prophet Jeremiah, this time in Jeremiah 29, he tells us a little bit about who this guy... first of all, he tells them that he does have a plan for them. This is where you get this wonderful verse in Jeremiah 29. "I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. I'll bring you back after 70 years. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So that's the promise. But we just read in Daniel that he's giving them over into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, who's going to besiege and take over the city, eventually completely destroy it. So he says later in chapter 29, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah and Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Okay, not a nice guy. Dangerous dude with lots of power. Jeremiah in chapter 39 articulates this fall of Jerusalem, the one that comes later when Zedekiah is king and he tries to rebel and he gets crushed and he's the last king of Judah. But in verse 6 of chapter 39 it says this, the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes. And the king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. He set King Zedekiah up and he killed all of his sons right in front of him. Not a nice guy. And then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Chaldean is just another name for Babylonians. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. This is the guy that God has given his people into the hands of. He's not a nice guy. The dangers are very real. So when you read about the interaction between David and King Nebuchadnezzar in this book, you're going to want to remember, this is the guy that did stuff like that without batting an eye. Make no mistake, the danger for Daniel and his friends is very real. Living in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar, horrible death crouches just outside his door like a roaring lion every day. Daniel 1:2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand and with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar. That's really Babylonia, modern-day Iraq, Iran, to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Principle number 3. How are we doing here? My watch just stopped. This may be a sign from God. My watch just stopped working. Okay, 5 to 10. Okay, thanks. When it gets desperate, wave your hand, and I'll wrap it up. Principle number 3. For the man or woman of God, God reveals within their challenging circumstances something of his reasons and purposes. God is always at work. God is always up to something, something eternal in the now. This is always true, whether we see it or not, whether we sense it or not. It's always true. It's always happening. This is what I call the Sherlock principle, which is, in a sense, you want to be detectives, always asking the question, where is God and what's he doing? Let's see if we can unravel the mystery to the best of our ability. Now, why am I looking at that in terms of Daniel 1:2? Land of Shinar. We've heard that name before. In fact, we heard it back in Genesis chapter 11, the story of the Tower of Babel. Let me read. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. What's really going on here is people are trying to make a name for themselves over and against God, without reference to God, without deference to God. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We can be our own God. We can build towers. Look, we can build our way all the way up to heaven. This is what's going on in Genesis chapter 11, which is the very end of the first part of the Bible, which tells us how we got in this mess, because chapter 12 is the beginning of redemption history with the call of Abraham. So we're going back to the land of Shinar now. God's people, having lived and established their kingdom is now being crushed, and God is taking them back to Shinar, the very place where the problem began. Why? Oh, this is rich. Maybe maybe part of what God is doing here and why it's no accident that they're going back to the scene of the crime from the Tower of Babel story, where God, as the story goes on, he scattered the people for their own good. And he confused their languages for their own good so that they could not bind together against God. In a sense, it's saying, hey, everybody, let's gather together and define ourselves in this reality of death and sin. And let's make that what defines us and what gathers us together instead of God. Real bad idea. Think about that the next time you hear people talking today about things like the global village. Or if we can just get rid of all this religious garbage, we can actually gather people together. Good luck with that. Actually, again, skipping way ahead, the book of Revelation says it's going to kind of happen in the future under one head that will be against God, Antichrist. But it's a bad idea. Well, so why is God bringing back to Shinar? It's a clue. I think it may be, in part, God, with this catastrophe of losing their nation and being carted off back to Shinar, back to Babylon, he's putting them back into an international context, an all peoples on earth perspective. It's not just about you. It never was. It's a fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham at the very beginning of redemption history in chapter 12. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That was always part of the vocation of God's people. It still is. And in a sense, by taking them back to this place where all the people were together and trying to band together against God and then were confused and scattered, by bringing them back to this place is sort of a reminder of what God's purposes had been about from the very beginning for all people. It's very interesting that in the book of Daniel, Israel's covenant name for God, anybody remember what that is? What's the special name for God? Yes, Yahweh. The special name for God that God gave to Moses disappears almost entirely in the book of Daniel. And instead, references to God use more international sorts of names for God, like God in heaven, or God of gods, or God most high. Different words that you find in the book of Daniel. Another reason why this is happening, I think, being carted back off to the land of Shinar, Babylon, is because God means what he says. And throughout Israel's history, we've had this threefold drumbeat word that has come from all the prophets. You've broken covenant with God. You need to repent. That's one. Two, if you don't repent, judgment is coming on you and on the nations. And third, yet there is hope beyond the judgment, because I am God, a hope for a glorious future and restoration, both for Israel and Judah and for the nations. That's a threefold thing that God has been telling his people over and over again, and they've rejected it. And God says, okay, I mean it. He raises up the Babylonians and they're carted off. Daniel 1, verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Principle number 4. For the man or woman of God, personal abilities are wonderful gifts, but may also be dangerous liabilities, and so are not to be trusted completely. Human skill is no substitute for human faith. This is what I call the root and fruit principle. I mean, if we have gifts, if we are capable people, if we're intelligent, strong, wise, wealthy, where did those things come from? Every good and perfect gift comes from God above. It all came from God. And it's most important for us to be sinking our roots into God, rather than only being concerned about or trusting in the fruit that we make. Because apart from God, that stuff withers and dies. Amen? This is another principle that Daniel's going to be working with. And I know we're running out of time, so I'm just going to cut to the chase on this. It is the fact of their giftedness. The brightest and best are brought out in this earliest exile, in this earliest deportation. They're picking the valedictorians from each of the high schools. They're picking the sons of privilege from the most influential families, and they're carting them off, and they're going to plant them in Babylon, and they're going to do their darndest to turn them into Babylonians. People who are more weak, people who are less influential, people who are less gifted, were sort of left and sort of dispersed. Carry on. And so it is actually, in some ways, Daniel and his friends' giftedness that puts them in this precarious position with all of this pressure on them. And frankly, I think this is contemporary as well. I mean, how many of you have stories of your life of faith that include, well, when I went to college, that's when I fell away from God. That's when the pressures of the world and the ways of the world, when the values of the world over and against the values that I was taught in my Christian family, that's when I gave in to those pressures. Why were you at college? Because you're smart. Because you're privileged. Because you're gifted. Isn't it interesting? Again, I'm not saying any of that stuff is bad. It's all great. But we as followers of Christ who belong to God need to understand that our gifts are wonderful assets, wonderful things. Praise God. Don't deny them. Use them. But also, be wary, our very gifts can become our worst liabilities. I mean, when I start believing my own press, because I'm a fairly capable person, I'm setting myself up for trouble, right? I don't need God. I've got my SAT scores. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Same thing happened for them. Babylon wants not only to use the best and brightest of God's people for its own purposes, but also to transform those individuals themselves into Babylonians, into Babylonian kingdom assets, rather than servants to God's kingdom. Finally, last one, Daniel 1, 5 through 7. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. Principle number 5. For the man or woman of God, the real danger is never annihilation. You can't get rid of what belongs to God. The danger is never annihilation, but absorption. The world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly conspiring to make us look, behave, and believe like those who live in rebellion against God. It's what I call the accommodation principle. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are 4 young men. There were many, many, many others brought to Babylon. Where are they? We don't hear their story. Why? Probably because they just went along. I mean, let's be fair. The commentators will tell us Daniel and his friends were probably about 13, 14, 15 years old to about 18 or 19 when all this stuff is happening at the very beginning of the story. These are young guys. Most of them just went along with it, became Babylonians, and made themselves irrelevant in terms of God's kingdom purposes. But these 4 did not, and so we hear their story. They resisted, and we'll see as we go along, we'll see how they did it. They resisted this pressure to just accommodate and become Babylonians. What are Daniel and his friends up against really? Well, they're going to be pressured incessantly to become Babylonians, which means not men of God anymore. You see this with this thing with the names. I mean, I won't go into, you can look it up what each of these names mean, but their Hebrew names are taken away and they're given Babylonian names. What's that all about? They're being educated. They're getting all the best food. They have privileges. I mean, these guys are lucky. You don't want to look a gift horse in the mouth. I mean, if the king who's been brutal to other people and destroyed our people is being nice to us, and he's the power of the day. Hey, you know, you don't have to be a genius to figure out how you're supposed to play ball in that situation, right? And somehow these guys don't. The food is another one. We'll talk about that next week. We'll talk about VeggieTales next week. But what's at stake for these guys? Here, I actually owe this insight to Beth Moore. You know, our women studied Daniel several years ago. I don't know how many years ago, but a couple years ago. And they did this Beth Moore study. She's really smart. She's got a lot of good stuff to say. You're going to hear some more Beth Moore stuff, I'm sure, along the way. I looked at her stuff and looked at her video. And so if you're recognizing some of this, that's where it came from. I'd like to, you know, give people credit where credit's due. But her insight is she linked this situation for Daniel and his friends to Isaiah, okay, where is it here? Isaiah 47:8. Now, Isaiah 47 is the prophet Isaiah's prophecy against Babylon. He prophesied against his own people, but he also prophesied against the nations. And here he's prophesying against Babylon. And here's what he says. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, speaking to the Babylonians, who sit securely, who say in your heart, listen to this, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. It's just me, or it's just us. That's in the Bible. That's from prophet Isaiah, like 700 B.C. Is that a contemporary word? Oh my gosh. I am. I mean, a couple of things. I'll close here. You guys, I've got more great stuff, but I'll have to save it for later. I'll end with this. I am, and there is no other besides me. Now, does that sound familiar to any of you who read the Bible every once in a while? Who says that? God says that. I won't quote it, but you can find it all over the place in the prophets. You can find it in Jesus. Jesus really got himself in trouble with people when he used that name, I am. And they knew he was claiming divinity. When God spoke to Moses, and Moses says, well, okay, here I am at the burning bush, and I know I'm supposed to go do this stuff for my people, but when my people say, what's the name of the guy that sent you? What am I supposed to tell him? He says, you tell him, I am has sent you. You see, I exist. I am the foundation of existence. I am who I am. That's who you're supposed to, so it's very much linked to God. And here is this spirit of Babylon that says, I am, me, or we, our people. I am, and there is no other besides me. Friends, this is the spirit of Babylon, which is the spirit of secular humanism, which is the dominant religion of our culture, which is all the more difficult to exist in and operate within because it doesn't admit to being a religion. The secular humanist over at the university who doesn't believe in God says they're not religious. I'm not religious at all. I just worship myself. I worship my work. I worship human achievement. I worship other people who achieve. Friends, that's called religion. I've said it before. If you want to go to a religious worship service, there's several coming up in just a month or so. It's going to happen at the end of every high school year, maybe junior highs and kindergartens too. I don't know. You can go to McQueen High School, just right over here, find out when their awards assembly is, and you can go to that awards assembly, and I promise you, you will see that it is a worship service. We're going to worship human achievement. We're going to worship our brightest and best. And we're going to acknowledge that, and we're going to do it through various rituals. Now, all that's fine. I think it's fine to honor one another. I think it's fine to achieve. But it's a very, very bad religion. Again, let's go back to the Tower of Babel. Let's make a name for ourselves over and against, independent of, without deference to God. The source of life. The source of all those gifts. Where do all you smart high school graduating seniors think you got your brains? And how far are your brains going to take you in the overall scheme of things? They're going to let you down if they're going to be your God. That's the spirit of our day. Friends, we live in Babylon. Everyone does at one time or another. The spirit of Babylon is alive and well in our midst. It is the pond we're swimming in culturally. So then the question is, how are we supposed to live there? Are we supposed to conquer it? Is it the Exodus paradigm? No. It's the exile paradigm. And one of the things we're going to see, Daniel lives within that, but he stands firm for God. And as a result, God works through him in miraculous ways. Not in human power, but in divine power, in heavenly power. He stands firm and he takes the risks. He could get killed. Almost does get killed. He stands firm. He says, in a sense, by his life, I stand with God. I'm also part of you. And I will be God's agent of blessing for you. As I stand with God. That, I think, in a sense, because I trust in God. God's in control. He's in control of you, O King. Whether you know it or not, God is in control of you, O representatives, congressmen, mayors, presidents. God's in control of you. God's in control of everything that's happening in America today, O you media talking heads from whatever news agency or newspaper or whatever. God is in control. I will stand with him. And I stand with him in love and service for you. But absolutely unbudging in terms of what is right and what is good and what is true. Do you see that? That's what we're going to explore with Daniel as we take the measure of God's man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this opportunity to begin to be exposed to what this book of Daniel is all about and what it means for us. I pray that you would bless us as we share this time over the next several weeks. I pray, Lord, that you would convey to us your truth. You would convey to us your power. You would convey to us your love and your mercy and your grace. And that you would help us to see and to know and to live in the reality that those things are as true today as they were in 605 BC. And I pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.